Evening. You're quite intimidating, you know. Evening. Brilliant. Okay. I'm not sure. I'm going to ask you to shout some things out, so I'm not sure what we're going to get. But has anyone put their hand up and say they like enjoy a bit of pain? No. Only pause out on your bike. Oh, working out, yeah, at circuit training, yeah. Okay, I don't know what your, like, fear of suffering might be. I can think of a few things that I was going to throw out there, but I won't. But we're going to watch a little video clip now of someone called Aaron Ralston. Do you know who he is? No? No? No one? You do? You'll definitely know this story when you see it, but you may not know his name. Let's just have a watch of this. Sure, you know that story. 127 hours he was trapped for, and then you have to go and Google it to see what happened, to see how he got out. We're going to look this evening about suffering. It's a tough subject, and it's something that all of us, in the past, in the present, or in the future, will have to think about. If you can have your Bible open at Revelation chapter 2, that would be great. And we were reminded last week, weren't we, that the letters to the churches in Asia, the seven letters, were to specific churches, but they were also representative. So what we're going to be doing this evening is under the title of Keep Going, Keep Hanging In, Keep On Keeping On. We're going to be looking at how that can speak to us today, and we're going to be looking at what it meant to them then and what that can mean to us today. And it can be quite difficult with 2,000 years separating the modern church for us today and the churches in Asia to see what the relationship between what they went through and what we go through actually is. But I'm sure we're going to be able to do that this evening. I'd like you to just flick back actually to Revelation chapter 1 verse 17. I'm going to read this out. It says, "When I saw him," this is John speaking, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Right, therefore. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? This is Jesus speaking to John and saying, write this stuff down. Write it down for the churches then, and write it down for the church now. So it's pretty amazing, isn't it, that we've got the express words of the Lord Jesus written down and we've just read it. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Okay. So, there's seven churches, there's seven letters. That could give you all kinds of details about them, but just to say a couple of things, really, as a means of context. And that is that the message to the churches are important for us, and I don't want us to feel too separated from them just because we're 2,000 years away from them in history. And in fact, every one of them ends with this phrase, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's the church then and the church now. So that's really important. I've often said in lots of different ways, one of the things about real people in the Bible is you and I are real people, and their experience allows us to connect directly with them and allows them to speak to us today. So it might be really easy if these were like abstract ideas and ideologies, but they're not. This is a letter written by a person to real people on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can connect directly with those Smyrnian Christians. That's a bit of a mad word, isn't it? Smyrnian. I learned that this week. But they're just like us. And this may help you in the coming weeks, but one commentator said that the seven churches all get a letter that's in seven parts. Okay, we're not going to spend too long on that, but I'll just briefly tell you what they are. They contain a salutation, identity of Jesus as the writer, the knowledge of the writer, some comments and exhortation, a promise about what's coming, admonition to take heed, and then a promised blessing. So seven letters, each letter with seven parts. So let's have a look straight in at Smyrna. So look at your Bible, okay? Smyrna's the shortest letter of all seven, and it's only one of two to contain no condemnation for the church at all. I'm going to give you a little bit of information about Smyrna, which you may or may not find interesting, and then I'm going to give you a really amazing story about someone as well, which is true. So it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. You've heard of Ephesus, haven't you? Yeah, okay, so it's just up the coast there. And it's actually the next city, if you go and Mike put a map on next week. Mike put a map on last week about the route that the postman would have gone, and Smyrna was the next one along the route. So this is interesting, I think. Smyrna is one of the oldest and earliest planned cities in antiquity. It was founded as a Greek colony about 1000 BC, then was destroyed in 600 BC, and for 400 years, it was just a collection of little villages, until some dude called Lysimachus rebuilt it and planned it as a city with great views of the port which it overlooked. So actually, there's some similarities with Liverpool, not wishing to stretch that point too far, but it was in the northwest, and it was a port city, and it was a beautiful city. I'll leave you to make your own conclusions about that. Another thing that made Smyrna different was a large Jewish community were living there. And in fact, the Jewish community was very influential in the city. And at one time, they contributed the equivalent of today, £100,000. You can imagine what that was worth 2,000 years ago, to the beautification of the city. And this large Jewish population created a climate of opposition for the Christians who were living there, many of whom had been part of Judaism themselves. So anyone know anyone famous from Smyrna? Go on. Polycarp, have we heard of him? Yeah, a couple of people. So Polycarp was the leader, the pastor of the church in Smyrna. So I've got to get this right. He's important because he lived in a very important part of the life of the church. He bridged the gap between the original apostles and the second generation of believers. So that's really important, isn't it, in the birth of the church. So the eyewitnesses of Jesus, the original apostles, and then the second generation who were coming after them. So Polycarp kind of bridges that gap. Tradition says that he was personally discipled by John, who's writing this letter, and was actually appointed to be the leader of the church in Smyrna by the original apostles. And in around 160 AD, the Romans began to persecute Christians again under the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Okay, and one of the ways they did this was they insisted on a new ritual called emperor worship. Okay? The clue's in the name. What they have to do is every person in the empire, every day, had to go and burn incense before a statue of the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do it, then you were in trouble. No prizes for guessing. Polycarp and the other Christians wouldn't do it. And eventually, the Romans came knocking for Polycarp. And as they arrived, his friends pleaded with him to hide or to escape. Do you know what he said? God's will be done. And he let the soldiers in himself. That's incredibly brave, isn't it? He was escorted to the local proconsul and interrogated in front of a crowd. And a really a funny exchange happened between him and Quadratus, who was the guy who was interrogating him. And eventually he loses his temper and starts threatening with Polycarp with all these outcomes that might happen to him if he doesn't carry on, if he carries on to refuse to engage in emperor worship. So he threatens him with throw him in the fire, and Polycarp says, the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while. The fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. Why do you delay? Come on, do to me what you will. He's then dragged in front of a large crowd and instructed in front of a large crowd to renounce his faith and to engage in emperor worship. He's an old man, and he refused and said this, 86 years have I served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share in this cup of Christ. And he was burned at the stake and martyred for his faith. That's incredible, isn't it? An incredible testimony to what someone was prepared to do for their faith in Jesus. So how real did these words seem to Polycarp? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So let's look down at your Bible. We're going to look at the message of the letter. We're going to see a few different things. We're going to see suffering and poverty and richness. We're going to see slander, fear, persecution, faithfulness, death, and life. So let's look down at verse 9. The interesting thing is Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Have you ever considered that? Jesus knows what's going on. I know what's going on in your life. I know the difficulties you're facing, and I know your poverty. In fact, Smyrna was a church that had suffered, and the whole letter is about suffering, and it's about their past suffering, their present suffering, and the suffering they're going to encounter in the future. And yet he writes to them to encourage them. Remember, this is Jesus writing this letter. It's not John. It's Jesus writing to the people and saying, be faithful. Stick it out. Keep going. The cause of their persecution, while not mentioned specifically, it's not difficult to deduce, is it, that it was probably one of two things. It was either persecution for the refusal to engage in emperor worship, or persecution coming from the Jews, the synagogue of Satan. Smyrna was a town that was known for its loyalty to Rome, actually, and was famed for it. And that refusal to engage in that emperor worship, you could imagine, would cause all kinds of difficulties for the Smyrnian Christians. But not only so, the Jews were having to go with them as well. In fact, some of the things that were said were pretty horrific, which we'll come to them in a minute. But Jesus specifies four types of suffering in this letter. Can you look down and see them there? There's poverty, slander, imprisonment, and death. And in fact, the Greek word for poverty here is abject poverty. It's not just you're a little bit poor or you haven't got as much as so-and-so. This is people who've got pretty much nothing. So not only are they poor with pretty much nothing between them, they are also persecuted. Jesus also says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, and they are not. It's sad to say that false rumors were circulating about the Christians, I mean, I don't know if you've heard of this before, but the suggestion was because they did communion, in which they reenacted the death of Jesus, many people were saying, oh, they're cannibals, they eat other people. Other accusations were, well, they engage in orgies because they celebrate this love feast, so that must all be about sex. And all these rumours were spreading around them. It's not different to now, is it? The way people twist the truth of what we believe and try and make it speak against us and try and pull us up on it. It was happening then, it happens now, and it will continue to happen in the future. And Jesus goes on to say, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So this is, it's going to get worse. You know it's pretty bad. It may even get worse for some of you. The suffering may increase. I'm sure they'd heard the stories of the other apostles who'd spent lots of time in prison and in prison for their faith. And that trial was going to come to the Smyrnian Christians as well. But towards the end of the letter, Jesus concludes with these words to encourage his followers, be faithful unto death. See, for the Smyrnian Christians, the threat of death for being a Christian was real. And I don't want us, by the separation of distance, to lose the implication and the drama and the horror of that. Because it's very easy for us to be isolated and cocooned from that threat, isn't it, here? We can meet like this, and we know we're not in any real danger. In fact, people still get persecuted and killed today, don't they, in the world, for their faith. But it seems so far away. It doesn't seem like it's here. We might paraphrase that expression, be faithful unto death, as even if you have to die, stay faithful. That was true in the life of Polycarp. He had to die, and he was faithful and glorified God in his death and actually thanked God for allowing him to take part in that. So what does this suffering, this poverty, this discrimination, this horror, this twisting of truth to a church 2,000 years ago, what does that mean for us today? So here are really difficult questions, I think, which I've asked myself, and I've found them quite challenging. And I'll share them with you, and to see if you are challenged by them as well. I'm sure you've heard this one before. This has been a recurring question for me over many years. If I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? That's a tough question, isn't it? What about how distinctive is my life for Christ? Am I standing out, or are we standing out in the way that Polycarp and those Christians in Smyrna stood out and stood up for Jesus? Would I be willing to suffer for my faith? Would you be willing to suffer for your faith? I mean, it's easy to sit in here, isn't it, and say, yeah, I'll be willing to suffer. But when it came to it, I'm not so sure of myself. How important to me is my commitment to Jesus? Where is it in my priority list? Is it at the top? Or are some things above it? What would I do if I was one of Polycarp's friends? If I was in that city? If the opposition like that came my way? It's true for me. I don't know if it's true for you, but most of us will do anything to avoid any kind of pain and suffering. Do you agree or not? Yeah. When I used to play football, obviously that's a long time ago now. If we ever played on the AstroTurf and you went on the floor, you'd always burn your knee. Anyone burn their knee or the leg or whatever on the Astro? Only me and Dave Allen. Only me, only the three of us. No one's ever done it. When you get a really, Mark, you definitely must have. You get a really bad burn. And they always used to complain in the night where the wet cut would stick to your bed sheet. And then you'd peel it off in the morning. It'd be agony. And obviously I'd ask Hazel for some sympathy. But she would go, self-inflicted. But we do anything we can to avoid pain, don't we? We take medications to get rid of headaches. We have tablets, bottles, creams, plaster for just about everything. So my pain threshold is pretty low. Apart from, I'm delighted to tell you, I've had a filling without anaesthetic. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Have I gone up in your estimation now? Or down because you think you're stupid? Yeah, so that really hurts, but only for a short amount of time. And we will do all we can to avoid pain, I think, generally. Sometimes we put ourselves through a bit of pain because, as we know, no pain, no gain. So we're prepared to do that when there's a reward. But actually, if we study the Bible carefully, we soon discover that the Bible presents suffering as a fact of life for the people of God. In fact, you don't have to go very far in the Bible to see a lot of God's people undergoing extreme suffering. In my time at British Chapel, I've seen lots of people suffer in lots of different ways and at lots of different times. So it's incongruous, isn't it, really, in our theology and our experience to deny the fact of suffering for the Christian. In fact, the opposite is true. It's part and parcel of the Christian experience. Almost all people in the pages of Scripture suffer, ultimately seen in the suffering of Jesus, who suffered for you and for me. In fact, we could make a case for the Bible having a theology of suffering, and here are some things it could include. Suffering is universal, it's part of life, and it's the result of the fall. It happens to good and to bad. It comes to everyone. Suffering can sometimes be a mystery. Sometimes there's no reason for it, there's no rhyme for it. You can't work it out. You can't believe 2 + 2 = 4 and work out why this is happening. And humanly speaking, there can seem no logical reason, and we're left with the frustrating question, why? Why is this happening? But the great thing is, God is aware of your suffering and my suffering. And you know what? God cares. How do we know? Well, he cared so much that he decided to do something about it and entered the suffering world and himself suffered and bore pain as he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. So we can't wag the finger at God, can we, and say, you don't know about suffering? Because he does. And he did. And God has a purpose in suffering. I'm sure people were looking at the suffering of Jesus and going, why? You can see that in the disciples. Why is this happening? What's going on? There was a bigger purpose, a bigger picture than anyone at the time could understand in the suffering of Jesus. And sometimes in our suffering too, there can be a bigger picture and a bigger purpose that at this moment we don't understand. But in his grace, we will. I'm going to read you a quote from a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. Some of you may have read it. The faith of the early church rested entirely on what happened on Easter Sunday. The first disciples soon learned what they had failed to see in the 3 years that they were with Jesus, that when God seems absent, he may in fact be closest of all. The three-day pattern, tragedy, darkness, and triumph, became for the New Testament writers a template that can be applied to all our times of testing. We can look back at the life of Jesus, which is the proof of God's love, even though we may never get an answer to our why questions. Good Friday demonstrates that God has not abandoned us to our pain. The problems that afflict our lives are so real and significant that God decided to share and endure them with us. And Easter Sunday shows that, in the end, suffering will not triumph over us. God brings life out of death and joy out of sorrow. Isn't that incredible? That is fantastic, I think. I felt a little bit, I do feel rather unqualified to talk about suffering. And I think we've all got a lot to learn about the role and purpose of suffering in a Christian life. And we need to continue looking into God's word and looking into the scriptures to see how we deal with problems when they come our way. It's clear from this text, isn't it, that Jesus knew, remember it's Jesus writing the letter, not John, Jesus knew they had suffered, knew they were suffering, and knew they would suffer some more. But did he say, it's all right, I'm going to take it away? Did he say, don't worry, I'm going to stop it now? No. He said, there's a purpose. Stay faithful through the suffering. It was part of their school of discipleship. Let's just look at that last sentence, if we can. The final word from Jesus in the letter to the church at Smyrna, and it's one we all need to hear and hold on to in our times of suffering. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. We all can go along, can't we, with incentivized pain. If I do this much stuff, then this will be the benefit. If I do 20 press-ups, then tomorrow I can do 22. If I do this much training, I'll be this much fitter. Stay faithful, for the reward is the crown of life. What bigger incentive can there be than in the end, here's some news, we win. We are on the winning side. Jesus promised eternal life to those who face the ultimate test of their faith, and he assures them of their place in heaven. I wondered if Jesus was writing to us today, to the church, to the angel of the church at Bridge Chapel, from the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I have seen your, what would it say? I know your, what would he say? I don't like your, I do like your, what would he say? That's a challenge for us all, isn't it? So the challenge for us as a church is, yes, we're a church, we're a group of people, but we're also individual men and women walking day by day with the Lord Jesus. Some of us suffering now, some of us not suffering yet, but may well do. The message of the book of Revelation is, this is great news, I think. God wins. God has won. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we have an amazing description of what awaits everyone who puts their trust in Christ. This is what John wrote. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old things have passed away. Believer, that's what awaits us. That is the reward, the crown of life, for this present suffering. One day, God's going to make it all right. Suffering will be over. Thanks be to God for the promise of eternal life in Christ. No matter what we have to go through on earth, ultimately, we can overcome it through him, and we will live with him forever with a crown of life. Amen.